Take up your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're doing gleanings through the book of Deuteronomy. Lessons in the Ten Commandments. We're on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I've chosen to teach part two on the subject on the board here, is war justifiable? A lot of people today will protest against any form of war, any form of armed conflict, and when they take that position, they'll normally, this is the only part of the Bible maybe they even believe in, they'll run to the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. And since it says, thou shalt not kill, then any type of war, any type of armed conflict is automatically wrong. Well, I'm going to address that this morning. Is it justifiable to go to war if that is a requirement or if that's a need? We're going to look at the Bible. And believe it or not, we're going to be looking at St. Augustine. St. Augustine was the one who comes up. Ever hear people here lately using the term just war? That goes back to the 5th century. Well, guess who made up the idea of a just war? St. Augustine developed what's now called the just war theory. And it still remains today the basis of all Western culture when it comes to the subject of war. And it's totally different from the Islamic concept of going to war. There's two concepts that have been developed. Augustine's view, and you have the Islamic view, and you've already seen a little bit of the Islamic flavor of what that is. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want to read the first five verses, and then I want to jump down to verses 32 to 33. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verses 1 to 5. And as I read this, beloved, this would actually disturb some people, and it has disturbed people, and some people have used a passage like this to mock the Bible and to bring negative connotations about the Old Testament God and about Christians even in general. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now this is coming from Samuel to Saul, but it's from God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he had laid for him in the way when he was come up out of Egypt. Remember when the Jews were going into the promised land and they had that 40-year wandering, and then finally they begin to go up parallel with the Jordan River there, and they're about to cross over. Remember those different nations they had to kind of go through? Well, God didn't forget the little country of the Amalekites. And so God has a score to settle, if you will. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Timalim, and 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Well, beloved, before we look at the other two verses I want to show you, because those are just as disturbing, here we have God speaking to Samuel the prophet. God is in heaven, Samuel's the prophet, and Saul is the king. And God gives Samuel some marching orders. You tell King Saul that this particular nation off here, hundreds of years ago, were very mean-spirited to my people. And now I have chosen to bring vengeance upon those people. And I'm going to use my people as the stick to bring my vengeance upon Amalek. That disturbs people. And maybe even here this morning, that doesn't sound too good. Maybe it's not going down too well. But then God even says something else. When you do surround this particular city, nothing's to be spared. Young men, young women, children, babies, liquidated. That really disturbs a lot of people. Well, we won't read the rest of the chapter because guess what happens? Saul does a half-hearted job. He spares the king, and he spares all the livestock. And Samuel comes on the scene to see how things went with the war. And Saul is just bubbling. I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel says, but I hear something bleeding in the background. I hear sheep and cattle. Will I spare those for God's sacrifice? Oh, by the way, I even spared the king. With that in mind, look at verses 32-33. Then said Samuel, bring me hither Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewn Agag in pieces. Notice, before the Lord in Gilgal. That disturbs a whole lot of people. Is it making you squirm? You like that? But there it is in the Bible. Remember I told you from this pulpit, I believe the good, the bad, the ugly? Well, there it is. How do you handle that? There are those people who take this chapter and they run with that. God, the God of the Old Testament, the meanie genie, he's evil. You Christians, oof, Christianity, ugh. There it is. In our last lesson, we considered the following. Number one, all human life comes from God. And God gives it, sustains it, and takes it according to His own good and wise pleasure. Did you remember that? Secondly, we also taught last week that man is an image bearer of God. Thus, all human life and all of its stages of development and growth is sacred, precious, and is to be honored and respected. Did you remember that? Thirdly, premeditated murder is a sin. Premeditated murder is a sin. And is to be punished by capital punishment. May I remind you that the thief on the cross, which was promised paradise, still died on his Roman tree. Capital punishment was and is ordained by God through authorized government agencies. No vigilantism, no lynch mob. And we saw back in Genesis 31, we see two sons of Jacob taking action into their own hands, and they liquidate an entire city over the issue of one woman being raped. I want you to file that. One woman was raped, and two sons of Jacob responded by liquidating a whole town. I want you to file that, because Augustine is going to address that when it comes to war. Capital punishment is to be done by due process of law with credible witnesses, impartial judge, impartial advocates, and an impartial sentencing system, and is to be executed speedily. Did you remember that? Well, beloved, the question here this morning is this. Is war justifiable? And because of my time, I would like everyone just to listen, and then we're going to go further into the message by looking at some verses. But just listen to me. If you have a piece of paper and a pen, you may want to jot down Deuteronomy chapter 20. You have one chapter in the Bible that deals exclusively on going to war. So the Bible does address war. And therefore, since all Scripture is inspired and is profitable, we're going to study it. But just listen to this brief outline. I can't turn there and read it because of our time, but beloved, this afternoon in your quiet time, if you have nothing else to do, read the 20th chapter. But I'm going to give you a quick overview. In verse 1, God tells the Israelites that when they do go off to battle, that they were not to lose heart and not to be without courage, but to take their courage and their strength with God. In verses 2 to 4, listen to this one. The priests were to act like modern-day chaplains, and they were to go amongst the soldiers, strengthening their resolve before battle. Why do we have chaplains today? Where's the concept of chaplains come from this particular chapter? Verses 5 to 9, there were only three type of people who were exempt from going to war. Only three. One of them was a man who just got married and did not have a chance to spend time with her. He was exempt from military duty. Secondly, if a man bought a new piece of ground and didn't have the luxury or the privilege of tilling it and growing his first crop, he was exempt from military duty. And the third person was the person who was a coward, a person who was faint-hearted, a person who just couldn't stomach the sight of blood. Not to have that person ruin everybody else's morale, God said that person does not go to battle. Three people. Check it out. Verses 5 to 9. In verses 10, you know what God taught the Israelites to do? When you come before your enemy, the first option is not slash and burn, kill everything that moves. But you were to sue for peace, first and foremost. You would bring your army to the front gate and say, we want to go to war, but however, we give you the option. Surrender, and you become our tributaries, and you live. If the town said, fine, that's what we want, God told the Jews, not a sword is to be swung. They become your tributaries, and everything in the city belongs to you. However, if the city told the Jews, go fly a kite, God told them, attack. And then listen to this one. In verse 19 to 20, God even had environmental restrictions. Trees around the city that bore fruit were not to be cut down and used for the battle. Only those trees who did not produce fruit could be chopped and used as instruments of war. How's that grab you? Deuteronomy chapter 20. Check it out. But now turn to Numbers 31. Turn to Numbers 31. Is war justifiable? Is the taking up of arms and the use of force allowable by God? How, why, and when? I want to call your attention to Numbers 31. Look at verses 17 to 19. And it looks as though I did it again. I am having a difficult time, it seems, on my notes. I have to apologize. There is a passage in the book of Numbers, but unfortunately I have the wrong passage, I think. Oh, no. Hold on. I'm sorry. Numbers 31, verses 17. I'm sorry. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. But all the women, children, that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do you abide without the camp 7 days, however hath killed any person, whosoever has touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Here God is enumerating a particular battle. Here in Numbers chapter 31, God instructs Moses to retaliate against the Midianites. And in the process of that battle, the evil and false prophet Balaam is ultimately killed. Balaam was the one that was hired by the king to go on top of a hill, look over the nation of Israel, and then curse at them. Well, in the end, God brings his people, and in the end, God deals with the Midianites. But you got to admit in verses 16, 17, look at that verse 17, kill every man and every woman. That's kind of grates on people. Well, listen to this. We won't turn there because of time. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 13 to 16, Abram takes 318 fighting men, and he pursues several kings who just got done capturing his nephew Lot. Remember that reading? Lot's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Five kings, I believe, verses 4. The five kings come up in the area and they whoop up on Sodom and Gomorrah and they capture everybody. They take the people and all the spoils of war and off they go. What does Abraham do as the uncle? I'll just sit back and Lot can just fend for himself. No, he gets 318 trained fighting men. And Abraham goes off and wages war. He rescues his nephew and brings him back. A casual reading of the book of Joshua is peppered with Israel entering into the promised land by way of war, battle, skirmishes. And as I mentioned before, my dear friends, it does bother people. What I would like to do is turn to three verses and try to show you the reasons why God did what he did. Are you willing to learn that? Turn to Genesis 15. Why did God have these people killed? Why did God have whole cities liquidated? And beloved, for anyone to say that it's not disturbing, mustn't have a soul. But I'm willing to at least attack the issue and at least show you from a biblical perspective why this happened. Turn to Genesis 15. Here God is giving Abraham the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And God is about to tell Abraham what's going to happen to his people hundreds of years into the future. Look at verses 13. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And this has reference to the Egyptian bondage that lasted over 400 years. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Now did God judge Egypt? Yes, he did. He sent 10 plagues. Did he not bury the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea? Yes, he did. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. What did Pharaoh tell Moses that night before the Passover? Get out of my country. And he even allowed the Israelites to spoil the Egyptians. So when the Egyptians left Egypt, my dear friend, they were not empty-handed. They robbed the Egyptians royally. And God said that's what's going to happen. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now here comes the first glimpse of why God had all those people liquidated, if you will, in the book of Joshua. In the fourth generation, they, the Israelites, shall come hither again in the land of promise. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, listen to this, folks. When Jacob and 70-some-odd members of his household leave the land of promise and they go down to Egypt when Joseph was in Egypt. I mean, this is very important, so please follow. When they went into Egypt, they stayed there for 400 years. The local people that were living here continued to prosper, continued to grow, but these people up here in the land of Canaan, all those Hittites and all the Perizzites, they were wicked people, evil people. Matter of fact, I was told in one of my readings that some of the archaeologists, when they went into some of the excavations and they began to decipher these people's languages and they read some of their worshippers, even the secular archaeologists were forced to vomit. These were men who had no affinity to the Bible. These were secular men out there with their shovels and their spades. And when they began to read some of the religious practices and some of the things that these people did to their own children in the name of their gods, even the archaeologist heaved in disgust. Known fact. Wicked. Moses comes on the scene, leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and when they go into the promised land after those 40 years of wandering, these people here were such wicked and so debauched that God removed them in order to put his people in the land primarily because of the religious negative influence that they would have been upon the people of God. And God tells him, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. It hasn't reached the level for God to bring punishment. Take this verse and now go to Exodus 23. You may want to put these verses in your Bible just as a cross-reference because you're going to meet some people who will bring up this issue. Well, God had all these people liquidated and it doesn't sound right if God is so loving and so merciful and so gracious. How do you justify this God of the Old Testament with the God of the New? And I've had people come to me and tell me, well, Bob, the God of the Old Testament was mean and cruel and nasty, but the God of the New Testament is love and peace and joy and happiness. You have two gods here. No, we don't. It's the same being. But you've got to put it in its context. Now look at this passage, Exodus 23. Look at verses 23 to 25. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the land of the what? Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their idols. And they shall serve the Lord your God, and they shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee, etc. I believe verses 24 justifies, I'm trying to show you, and again, this may be hard for some to swallow, but be patient with God and be patient with your own ability to learn and comprehend what's found in the Bible. Verses 24 tells you why God had them removed. They were so wicked and so debauched and so depraved, God said, I am going to remove them. But how did God do that removing? He used ancient Israel and the army of Israel to eradicate these people. And guess what, my dear friends? If you do study the book of Joshua very, very carefully, you will find out that God's people were not really careful, and they were not faithful to execute that. Many of those people did survive and were allowed to remain in the land. And guess what happened? In the course of time, those people had a negative influence upon the people of God, whereby God's people were taking their little newborn babies and throwing them into the fire before the god Molech. Now, turn to Joshua 24. I imagine I could have chosen something else to teach about, right? As far as thou shalt not kill, but this is part of life. Is not war part of life? Turn to Joshua 24. Look at verse 11 to verse 13, please. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you the land of which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olives which ye planted not, do you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So, beloved, you take these three verses, and you put them all together, and what do you come up with? How do you answer the critic? And they're out there. And maybe even you, in your Bible readings, maybe you read these before, and it somewhat disturbed you. That's fine. That's fine. But how do you answer this? Why did God allow this wholesale killing of all these people? To include the children. In some instances, when they were done, the cities were burnt to the ground. Kind of hard to reconcile that with the God of the so-called New Testament, right? Well, these people were so wicked, so evil, so debauched, so depraved, that God, when God's people came into the land, they had to go. And God removed them by using his people. But even in that instance, the people of God were not faithful. Some of their battles they did not win. And some of these people did stick around. And those people became a source of irritation and frustration to God's people. And Israel lapsing into idolatry was actually due in part to some of these nations that did survive that were around them. And so, my dear friend, that's how you answer that. A casual reading of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles will also reveal numerous times God allowed Israel's kings to invade others, and even to defend their own borders from those who attacked them for either monetary gain or for slave labor. So, beloved, the Bible does address the subject of war. And with that in mind, I now want to teach you, we're going to move down here, to St. Augustine's Just Theory of War. So I need you to pay attention, because you're going to find this interesting. Augustine lived between the years 354 and 430 AD. The just war theory, or the Western tradition of going to battle, is quite different from the Islamic idea of going to battle. The question of going to war was something very, very important to this man in the time in which he lived. For those of you who do not know, or may have forgot, in the year 410 AD, the city of Rome was sacked. It would be just like having Washington, D.C. totally destroyed in our context. How would that affect you if someone just came in and sacked Washington, D.C.? We got a foretaste of that on 9/11 when New York City was attacked. Rome was the center of the known world to those people. And Rome had lasted over 1,000 years. The Roman Empire ruled the entire Mediterranean world, as far north as Great Britain, as far south as the northern shores of Africa, as far west as Spain, and as far east as the ancient country of Persia, modern-day Iraq, Iran. And when the barbarians were attacking Rome, you know what the Roman pagans were saying? All of this evil has come upon us because of the Christians. It's because of the Christian God. We have forsaken the gods of Greece and Rome, and they're now taking vengeance on us because we've turned to this Jesus and this Christ that you proclaim. And Augustine had a famous saying, every time there was an earthquake, every time there was a fire, every time there was a flood, away with the Christians to the arena. Get rid of the Christians. It's their fault and it's their God's fault. Well, when Rome was sacked, Augustine's world collapsed. And everybody living at that time, to them, beloved, it was as if the end of the world had come. For them, Rome was it. 1,000 years ruling the world, and everything comes crashing down in the year 410. Well, he comes up with this idea of a just war. And Augustine comes up with two aspects to justify going to war. Listen carefully. One of them is this. The right to go to war. What must be in place to justify one nation attacking another? And secondly, what type of conduct, what type of behavior does that army have to do, or how they are to act and treat the ones whom they're attacking? Okay? We're going to consider his two points. Under the right to go to war, he lists four reasons why anybody should go to war and how that war is to be conducted. Now listen carefully and put this in the context of the world in which we live. We got the war on terror. We've had the second Persian, we had the second Gulf War 4 years ago. Prior to that, the first Gulf War. Prior to that, Vietnam. Prior to that, Korea. Prior to that, World War II, World War I, Spanish-American War. You get the drift? Think of those conflicts. And watch what Augustine came up with. Number one, you got to have a just authority in order to go to war. The first platform that Augustine establishes, you must have a legal, political, and a legal process in place before anyone goes to war. Did the two sons of Jacob have any legal authority to butcher an entire city over one sister that was raped? No. That's why what they did was wrong. And that's why Jacob could say what? You make me to stink in the eyes of our neighbors. Secondly, you got to have a just cause. Has a wrong been conducted whereby war is the appropriate response? Listen to that again. Has something wrong been done whereby war is the only appropriate response? What could have been the response on the part of Jacob's brothers? As far as I'm concerned, I think that Jacob the father should have gotten with the father of the other son and made some type of an arrangement. It was quite impossible maybe for this girl to marry a Gentile. But there could have been some type of restitution made on the part of the two fathers to kind of work out this difference between this boy who is in love, but at the same time rape this poor girl. There was no need for a whole town to be totally liquidated. Would you agree? So was America justified going to war in World War I? Listen to this. Do you know how World War I started? One bullet. Assassinated the Archduke of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire at that time. One bullet. And you had millions of young men die for no reason, all because of one bullet. One bullet. And now history can look back at that time frame, and now we can honestly say that World War I should have never happened. Do you realize an entire generation of young British, young French, young German, and eventually young American men were wiped off the face of the globe for no cotton-picking reason? Just one bullet. What about the Gulf War? The third thing, watch this one, that Augustine comes up, was called right intention. Is the war action limited to righting the wrong and no further? This guards against what's called mission creep. Mission creep. What is mission creep? Remember back in the first Gulf War? What was the UN mandate? Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait. Did he not? What was the mandate? And some people in this country were going bonkers. The mandate was simply to remove Saddam out of Kuwait. And remember when first President Bush put the kibosh on that big roly-poly four-star general who wanted to go to Baghdad? And Bush told him no? That would have been mission creep. When you take your objective and you meet that objective, but then you want to go beyond that objection, that's called mission creep. You're creeping the mission beyond its scope. There were some people in this country that gave George Bush a lot of flack, Bush 1, for not going all the way to Baghdad. But his mandate, and the UN had one mandate, remove Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. And that's it. And that's why we couldn't go any further. Well, Augustine comes up with this idea of the right intention. The right intention. And then lastly, last resort. Has every other means of righting the wrong been exhausted sincerely so that no other option but war remains? Now, did you get those down in your head? Because, beloved, that has been governing Western traditional warfare since the 5th century. You have to have the just authority, a just cause, a right intention, and war must be the last resort. I want to look at two verses. Turn to Romans 12. Let me show you as far as warfare amongst ourselves. You know, Christians do go to battle. And sometimes they're fighting the wrong thing. They fight themselves. Sometimes fathers and sons are fighting. Daughters and mothers are fighting. Brothers and sisters go to battle. There's all kind of wars going on. Teachers against pupil. Pupil against teachers. Right? Democrats against Republicans. They're all fighting each other. What does the Bible say about this idea of a last resort? What is one thing that Christians ought to do? Look at Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 to 18. I think if this verse was put into play, a whole lot of hostility in the home, in the school, outside the home, and on the job would kind of go away. Recompense to no man evil for evil. So yes, Levi and Simeon were wrong in what they did back in Genesis 31. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, I must confess that verses 17 and 18 in the Christian community is one of the least applied verses when it's needed the most. Would you agree? We're told to get along. We're told to tolerate. We're told to put up with a lot of guff. And we ought not to respond evil for evil. But now turn to Deuteronomy 2. Watch this. When it comes to warfare, as the last resort. Look at verses 26 to 30 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. And I sent messages out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Shihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land. I will go along the highway. I will neither turn to the right hand or to the left. Here Israel wants to go through this king's territory. And they were simply asking for a rite of passage. They would take nothing. They would borrow nothing. If they needed provisions, they would pay for them. They just wanted peaceful, rightful passage. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. As the children of Esau which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites which dwelt in Ar did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth thee. But Sihon king of Heshbon would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. Notice, Israel's first option wasn't just to go in there and just plow down this poor king and just simply rob his nation of food and money and water and even provisions. When Israel came to this king's border, they said, oh, by the way, these two other nations, they let us come by very peaceably. We paid for our provisions. We didn't go out there and, you know, forage or pillage. We're just going to go a straight line. We just asked for rite of passage. And the king said no. And then they were justified and then retaliating the way they did. But Augustine comes up with these four key rules for going to war. There must be a just authority. There must be a just cause, a right intention, and then a last resort. But watch this before I close. What's the moral conduct of those who go to war? Remember Vietnam? Remember the Malay massacre? That poor lieutenant went into a village, hacked everyone. It was caught on film. And everything hit the fan. We have soldiers now being detained who apparently went into these homes and killed up a bunch of Iraqi women and children. They're facing court-martial. What do you do? Listen to this. He had 3 points about conduct. The degree of allowable force used must be measured against the force required to correct the just cause and limited by just intention. Augustine taught that when you went to war, you were simply to impose enough damage to bring the war to a stop and to bring everybody back to the peace table. Just enough. Once again, did Simon and Levi go by that rule? They went in and they butchered everybody. Secondly, combatants versus non-combatants. Innocent non-military people should never be made the target of attacks. Augustine came up with that 5th century, based on the book. You have two types of people, those in uniform, those not. What's going on right now with the war on terror? You have people who wear regular street clothes with bombs tied around their waist. How do you handle that one? My own father told me in World War II, when they were island hopping from the Pacific to the nation of Japan, they were given orders to shoot the little children on the beaches when the little children would run up to them, because these kids sometimes had bombs attached to their clothes. And he saw his sailor friends blown up in pieces when they hugged the little child, thinking, hey, I'm going to show this little child some love. The Japanese would sabotage these children with bombs. You know what the Germans used to do to our soldiers that were dead? They used to put booby trap mines under the dead GI's body. And when the GI would kick that body or go to, you know, get the ID tags, bang, boom. How do you handle that? How do you handle that? Thirdly, a country is not responsible for unexpected side effects as long as 3 conditions are met. Even Augustine knew the fact that when you went to war, things dirty could happen. What 3 things did he say that a country would be exempt from being brought under the light of interrogation? 1, the action must carry the intention to produce good consequences. 2, bad effects were never intended at the beginning. And thirdly, the good of the war must outweigh the damage done by it. He came up with those 3 ideas. When a nation could possibly be brought up on war crime charges because in some people's minds you went too far or too excessive. Beloved, that system of St. Augustine's idea of warfare has been governing us since the 5th century, if you didn't know that or not. And he's been classified as the greatest theologian the church has ever produced outside of John Calvin and Martin Luther, maybe, for some people. Okay, as we close, observations and applications. Number one, to quote General Tecumseh Sherman, war is hell. He made that statement. The man that marched to Atlanta and burned everything. Beloved, war is horrible. And listen to this. And the consequences of that should never be glamorized. I've met people who basically gleam and clap their hands when they see a city torched in flames. I've even seen people at the school where I work watching the news, and they see these bodies of the enemy, and they just gloat and gleam and clap. Love it. War is hell. And we live in a culture today that war is glamorized. Secondly, sometimes it is necessary to use force to obtain the end of justice. If you don't believe in that, then you might as well tell all of your local police force to go home and stay home. Beloved, there are times when our nation needs to go to war, and there are times when the law enforcement officers need to go out and apprehend bad people. For those of you who live in some bubble, we do live in an evil home. All you got to do is look at the past week in this country. We live in an evil, screwed up world. And so, yes, it is necessary at times to go to war. And yes, it's necessary to have our police force armed. And yes, it is necessary to keep a standing army to protect yourselves from the other guy. Thirdly, the just cause of war is limited, listen to this, to correcting, so this is according to Augustine, to correcting vice, restoring justice, restraining evil, and not to inflict evil for its own sake. Those were Augustine's words, and they're sound. Fourthly, all citizens and all governments are obliged to work for the avoidance of war at all costs. The Bible says, as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. Once again, World War I was started over one stupid bullet by some crazed assassin. And finally here, Jesus' admonishment to turn the other cheek has no application to civil leaders protecting its citizens. There are those today who are called conscientious objectors. And they take the position that Jesus says that if someone smacks you on the cheek, you ought to turn the other cheek and take a second blow. I believe in that. But beloved, Jesus was not giving that in the context of nation going to war with nation. That finds its application right here in the church. If I take a wrong from one of you, I am not to retaliate with evil. But in some instances, I should turn the other cheek. If somebody doesn't believe in what I'm saying, they hate the gospel, they don't like me, and they punch me in the face for the cause of Christ, I'm obligated to give them the other cheek. Just aim pretty good, please. It's one thing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, but my dear friend, there's nothing wrong in self-defense of your home, your family, your community, and your nation when the need arises and it's just. If someone comes into your home with the intention of raping your spouse or murdering you or robbing you, you are to resist. But if someone calls me a Bible thumper, Bible banger, or Bob, you're all full of cracks, which you are Jesus, I simply say, yeah, but light shines through cracks. I turn the other cheek. And beloved, there's no evil committed when we pray for our leaders and those who do fight in times of conflict. I've been around Christian people, and they talk as if military duty is some form of evil duty or some form of evil work, and I despise that. Can I prove that to you? Turn to Luke chapter 3. I've heard some people say, well, I'll never go to war for my country. Well, beloved, guess what? You ain't the government. And if your government needs you to go to war, and that war is just, and it fits all of the criteria, well, these same people who say that they won't fight for this nation, they sure know how to suck all the benefits from it, don't they? I have a hard time with that. If you're willing to suck up all the benefits for this country, then maybe it's time for you to step up to the plate and even defend it whenever the just need arises. But watch this as I close. Look at Luke chapter 3. Look at verses 10 to 14. I've always found this interesting. Here the people are coming to John the Baptist to receive his baptism. And I just kind of love this. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Almost sounds like, for those of us on Wednesday night, guys, it sounds like that Acts 2 question. What shall we do, huh? What should we do? Watch how John instructs his disciples. He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. But he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what should we do? He said unto them, leave your taxes, protest, burn this, burn that. No, he says, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. He didn't tell the tax collector to stop his profession. Isn't that amazing? But I love the next one. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And John said, cross the border, burn your draft card, take off your uniform, put away your gun, and become a farmer. No, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And by the way, guys, be happy with your paycheck. You see John the Baptist advocating pacifism? Take off your uniform, take down the flag, and become a farmer. He doesn't tell either one of these groups of people to do something different in their occupation, but he told them that while you're in that particular occupation, would you be willing to agree with me? He tells them how to conduct themselves properly in their profession. So the Bible has nothing negative to say about men and women wearing the uniform. But it has a whole lot to say when they take that uniform and they use it in a brutal fashion for no just cause, for no just intention, and for no just reason. So is war justifiable? The answer is yes. But it has to meet a certain criteria before you go to battle. I hope that this lesson was enjoyable. Next week, we're going to finish this commandment by looking at the fact that you and I can commit murder by just simply looking at someone and never firing a shot. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now to thank you again for your word. Your word is true. Your word is steadfast. Father, help us not to be a warlike people. That war is truly like hell. Help us, Father, to be men and women of peace, even in our own internal relationships as husband and wife, as brother and sister, as brothers and sisters in Christ, for that matter. Help us to be men and women of peace who are willing, Father, maybe even to take a wrong in order to maintain friendship and open harmony. Teach us, Father, to turn the other cheek for the cause of Christ. Give us the boldness, Father, to endure persecution, name-calling, whatever. But help us never to retaliate evil for evil, but to live as peaceably as we can with all men, even our enemies. In Christ's name.